1 Corinthians chapter 8. Would you stand and join me there? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'll read today from the English Standard Version of God's Word. Whatever version you have is fine. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the text is rendered this way. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. From this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we continue our journey through this letter, I'd like to lift this theme today: let love guide. Let love guide. Brothers and sisters, we began our examination or exposition of Paul's first, really his second letter to the church at Corinth on September the 10th. If you remember that, we began this journey back then. Since then, we've made our way through now seven chapters as we arrive today at chapter 8. This being the case, as I often do in these book studies, I thought today would be a good time to do a review recap of our journey, just to kind of bring us up to speed on where we've been thus far. The easiest and timeliest way to do this is to take a brief look at the titles that we've affixed to the passages along the way. But first, let us briefly recall or revisit the background of this letter, which is the longest of all of the Pauline epistles. You'll recall that I opened by sharing with you that the people who made up the body of the Corinthian church had a prevalent problem. You remember that I said the problem was failing to consistently acknowledge, concede to, and surrender to God's sovereign wisdom. At that time, I also shared with you this prevalent problem was expressed in commentator Paul Appel's big idea statement for the entire whole letter. He says this: the gospel message of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection brings God's wisdom to bear on the practical problem, answering questions, and sometimes a severe rebuke to help the Corinthians to get back on the right path. Which then brought us to chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, where we went then with the title for the overall series, which seemed quite appropriate to kick things off. So, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we talked about imperfect people, perfect gospel. And from that passage, we discussed words of encouragement that Paul offered to the church at Corinth. He offered in that passage a greeting, a thanksgiving, and then blessed assurance. From there, we moved on to chapter 1, verses 10 through 31, where I lifted the theme, supreme yet simple. And in that passage, we discussed the centrality of the cross as well as the foolishness of the cross. Following that, we made our way to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, which was supreme yet simple part 2. And there we discussed the minister and his message, the mysteries of God, and the spirit and spiritual things. Then we made our way to chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, where I lifted this theme, the blueprint for a healthy church. We asked and answered the question, what is the church? You remember that? Oh, okay, I was just checking, checking your pulse, just so you're still with me. What is the church? We talked about that. Then we discussed the importance of maturation versus stagnation, proper glorification, and a proper foundation. From there, we made our way to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where Nate talked about the blueprint for servants and stewards, and Nate lifted this word to all of you, well done is better than well said. From there, we made our way to chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, where I lifted this theme, inner health. Okay, I was just checking. Impacts outward testimony. Inner health impacts outward testimony. And when we were there, I said that there was a problem. The problem was arrogant tolerance. And there was also in that passage a solution given by Paul. The solution was church discipline. None of us really felt comfortable talking about that, but it's the word of God. Isn't that right? In fact, throughout our time in 1 Corinthians, there have been several uncomfortable moments, but it is the word of God. From there, we made our way to chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, where I lifted this theme, newness versus oldness. We said you need to walk in newness, not in oldness. And then at the end of that passage, there was a shout of triumph. Y'all remember the word? That was the key to the shout of triumph. The word was were. Because he said, were some of you. You were this way. And for them and for us, were ought to be a shout of triumph. Because all of us in here have a were in front of our name. And so it should be a shout of triumph. Then from there, we made our way to chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, where I talked about the believer and their body. And I said from the passage, not I said, but Paul reminded us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So, he says, glorify God in or with your body. Then we got to a very uncomfortable passage in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, and I lifted this thing. Marriage misrepresented. You recall that chapter 7 began what is the second part of the letter, which primarily consists of Paul's responses to questions the Corinthians had asked in their letter to him. And the first question was regarding marriage. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, he addresses a couple of things. Number one, intimacy in marriage. Y'all remember, y'all were like, couldn't even hardly sit down because it was you just squirming in your seat. And it was just tough, wasn't it? It was tight. Then he talked about the bond in marriage in that passage. And then last week, we made our way to the end of chapter 7, verses 12 through 24, and I lifted this thing, choosing contentment. And I said that the primary focus of that passage was the principle that was laid out. There were some illustrations, but the primary focus was the principle. And the principle was this, said in several different ways, be a Christian where you are. Bloom where you planted. choose contentment. And I reminded you that contentment is independent of circumstances. Contentment is learned, and contentment is only available in Christ. So then, as we arrive at chapter 8, we find Paul addressing what seems to be their second question. First one was related to marriage. Second question regards food sacrificed to idols. In 7:17 through 24, he offers one timeless principle to answer their question. Here in chapter 8, he offers three timeless principles that not only should be applied in Corinth in Paul's day, but also in Tyler in our day. First one is this: love above knowledge. Love above knowledge. That is the first principle we get in this passage. First part of this passage in verse 1 says this: now concerning food offered to idols. Let's stop right there and talk about what's happening. In ancient Corinth, there were many gods and many different religions. The Greek culture was infused with invoking the presence and supposed power of these various little g gods. Sacrifices were made to these idols, and then the meat offered in the sacrifice was eaten by the worshipers and their guests at public events such as weddings, family parties, state feasts, and community celebrations. These events were held in the precincts of one of the various pagan temples in the city. At these celebrations, some of the meat was burned before the little g god, some apportioned to those at the celebration, and some placed on what was known as the table of the god to be eaten by the pagan priest. And whatever remained was often taken and sold in the local markets. To eat meat offered to an idol was to engage in a form of worship and to receive nourishment and the hope of help from the idol little g god whose sacrifice was being consumed. This practice created both a problem and a question. The problem which precipitated the question was the fact that a person could hardly eat meat at all, which was not in some way connected with a heathen god. The pressing question was, could the Christian eat it? That was the question. That was the dilemma. Could a Christian eat it? To us, in the 21st century, it seems like an extremely antiquated dilemma, as this type of idol worship is rare for our time. But to the Christians in Corinth or any other Greek city, it was one which pervaded all life and which had to be settled one way or another. So Paul will tackle the subject in the following verses. The whole issue centered around the fact that some of the more mature Christians were okay with partaking of the meat because of their knowledge, while some of the younger converts were struggling because they still had reservations, but were witnessing these others partake who seemingly had no reservations. This was the whole issue that Paul is addressing. There's a danger in knowledge. The danger in knowledge is that it tends to make a person arrogant and feel superior and look down unsympathetically on the person who is not as far advanced as they are. The consciousness of intellectual superiority is a dangerous thing. Let me say that again. The consciousness, when you think about it, when you claim to be aware of intellectual superiority, it can be, if you're not very careful, a dangerous thing. Paul then begins in verses 1b through 3, addressing the Corinthians' pride and sense of, because when you have that kind of thought process, it can only lead to pride and arrogance. He begins by addressing their pride and superiority regarding their knowledge of these matters of eating food in these pagan temples. Paul's simple yet profound principle in these three verses is this: always let love guide. That's his simple yet profound and deep principle. Always let love guide. Because knowledge is good, but love is better. Love is superior to knowledge. Knowledge, he says, puffs up, causes an exaggerated idea of one's own status. Love, on the other hand, builds up or strengthens a person. He says, always let love guide. Love must be the goal of our knowledge. Nothing should be judged solely from the point of view of knowledge. Everything should be judged from the point of view of love. These believers claimed to know something, but were missing out on the basics. Here they are, loving God and loving their fellow believers. They claimed to have knowledge, but they were missing the big picture. Can I share with you a pretty good definition of Christian love? Here it is. It's the decision to compassionately, righteously, and responsibly seek the well-being of yourself. The decision to compassionately, righteously, and responsibly seek the well-being of another. That's what Christian love, that's what biblical love is all about. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." It is a love that actively seeks the benefit of those loved. It means above and beyond, ever increasing and rich. He says, let your love abound towards other folks. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, but the good of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this first principle is this: love above knowledge. Make sure you write that down. Keep that tucked away somewhere because you're going to need it. Because there's a whole lot of, I'm going to say this, a whole lot of us, I'm going to include myself, think we know it all. Or think you know more than somebody, especially if you've been in the faith any amount of time. You feel like, oh man, I got this thing figured out. I know scripture, I can quote it, I know all, and so you look down oftentimes on those that may be new in the faith or may not be as mature in the faith as you are. Make sure you make note of principle number one: love above knowledge. Make sure you make note of that. Then let's move on to the next principle, and it is this. It's in verses 4-8, and here it is. Knowledge is foundational to the application of love. Knowledge is foundational to the application of love. In verses 4 through 6. Let's start there. 4 through 6 says this. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In verses 4 through 6, the point is made that love without a proper doctrinal understanding is useless. And so we kind of reversing that thing now, right? Make sure that we don't get the wrong understanding that knowledge is insignificant and unimportant, because it is important. Because if you got love without a proper doctrinal understanding, it's going to be a mess anyhow. Because you can love somebody and still lead them astray. You do need to have a proper foundation, a proper doctrinal, theological foundation. So Paul reinforces in this passage some sound doctrine. Y'all say it with me, sound doctrine. That's what he does. He reinforces sound doctrine. He agrees with these so-called knowledgeable believers that an idol has no real existence as a being. They are, he says, nothing. They are called gods by pagans, but are not, in fact, gods at all. Rather, he says, we have one God, our Heavenly Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. It is the echoing of the Hebrew Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord. Not many. He is one Lord. He offers an even deeper theological lesson on functions of the Godhead in verse 6 by the use of prepositions. Look at verse 6. He uses these prepositions to further lay out this theological concept of functions in the Godhead. He says, God the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we exist, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, through whom we exist. In other words, he's simply reminding them of this. The Father is the origin and the purpose, while the Son is the agent through whom we were created and experienced God's life for us. God, the Father, is the source. Jesus Christ, the agent through whom all things were created and through whom, you got to say that, through whom we exist through him. He offers them a doctrinal and a theological reminder to support what they have said, but then he's going to have to talk to them some more in detail. Since there is no God but one, then food that unbelievers sacrifice to idols means nothing, right? That's the question. It should mean nothing. Why even worry about the issue? Well, in verse 7, Paul explains, not everyone has this knowledge. Some new believers had been so used to idolatry before their conversion that to eat food sacrificed to idols would defile, he says, their conscience. They wanted nothing to do with it. Because for them, they weren't mature enough to handle it. It could cause them to go back to the life that they had been delivered from. The reality is, as verse 8 states, what we eat is in itself neutral. It doesn't defile us, nor does it make us spiritual. Let's read verse 8 again. Verse 8 says this: food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He's simply saying food is neutral. So don't get caught up in unless it's for health reasons. And there's a lot of food that you need to stay away from for health reasons. But don't get caught up in talking about, you know, anyway, we ain't gonna even go there. Somebody said, you ain't supposed to. All right, let's go there. You ain't supposed to eat bacon. But them same folks eat catfish. Oh, you didn't know catfish was in the Old Testament, did you? It's in there. Now, I'm just saying, don't get caught up. When you pray over it before you eat it, it's all right. It's blessed of the Lord. It's neutral. It doesn't defile, nor does it make us spiritual. Paul says it this way in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. Nonetheless, in spite of their superior knowledge that idols have no real existence and that what you eat is irrelevant, Paul insists that participating in a feast in a pagan temple in this context is wrong. Why? Because what is safe for one may be quite unsafe for another. In considering whether one will or will not do anything, one must think not only of its effects on them, but of its effects on others as well. That has to be the primary thought, which leads us to Paul's final principle in this passage. It's in verses 9 through 13, and here it is. Knowledge with love should always control our conduct. Knowledge with love should always control our conduct. No person has any right to indulge in a pleasure or demand a liberty which may be detrimental to someone else. That's what he's saying in 9 through 13. Let me just read part of it to you. But take care that this right of yours or this liberty that you have does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. No person has any right or liberty to indulge in a pleasure or demand a liberty which may be detrimental to someone else. You got to think about it in that way. One may have the strength of mind and will to keep that pleasure in its proper place. You may be strong enough to do that. That thing may be safe enough for you. But one has not only himself to think about, one must think of the weaker person also. It's not just about you. An indulgence which may be the ruin of someone else is not a pleasure. It is a sin. That's what he's saying in the passage. You may ask, let me finish reading that because it gets better. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? It is if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Brother for whom Christ died is destroyed because they saw you doing something. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I know what you're asking. How does this apply to us? Nobody around here is burning meat on the altar. How does all of this, preacher, apply to Tyler in the 21st century? We don't have this issue of food sacrifice to idols. Yes, that's correct. But we do have other practical living areas that are sometimes called into question. Things like, can Christians go trick-or-treating on Halloween? It just passed us. Is it okay for Christian teenagers to go to the school dance? Can, well, watch this one. Can believers drink alcohol? If so, what types of alcohol and in what context? What movies are acceptable for believers to watch? How about celebrating different holidays like Christmas with the Christmas tree and the presents under the tree? Whoa, watch this one. What about when the lottery gets to 1 billion? Some of y'all play it when it's 1,000. They're trying to get anything. Can I get $10 out of it? When it gets to 1 billion, it gets to be a hot topic. What about that? What about going fishing on Sunday? Uh-oh. Hello, somebody. What about going to work on Sunday? Now, let me say this. When I was growing up, you didn't go fishing on Sunday. My wife said, you didn't iron clothes, you didn't do none of that. But at the same time, all of us trick-or-treated. All of us opened gifts on Sunday morning. Everybody I knew did all of that. And watch this, there's a whole lot of people that grew up with me that are some of the most prominent ministers, not including me, in this city right now. And they did all these things. They went trick-or-treating. Brother Kimmy, they opened presents on Christmas morning. Some of them even went fishing on Sunday, went to work on Sunday. All of that, question is, for us, doesn't have anything to do with eating food sacrificed to idols. What about all these issues that we wrestle with? Such matters don't matter all that much. God gives us a lot of latitude and freedom. He gives us freedom and liberty. But here's a caution. Don't love your freedom more than you love Christ and the brethren. Don't love your freedom more than you love Christ and the brethren or the sisterin. I made that word up. What? What we do, what we say, and what we are wields an influence over lives of others. One can no more escape from one's own influence than from one's shadow in bright sunlight. We must let love for the Lord and the Lord's love for the unsaved be the controlling guidelines in all of our conduct at all times. Here it is, a Christian is not known by how well they act the part. They aren't known by how well they shout, or how much they know, or how often they're seen carrying their Bible under their arms. A Christian is not known by how much they say hallelujah, or amen, or praise the Lord, and I like y'all to say all of that. A Christian is not known by how much Christianese they know or how big their smile is. We know Christians because they have faith in Jesus Christ and because of their love for others. That's how we know Christians. Can I share with you? Lastly, here's how Paul describes this love in this letter. Later on in this letter, in chapter 13, we're going to get to it later, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview. Because this is how he describes this love that we're talking about in chapter 13, which is a love chapter. We'll get there, but can we go ahead and give a preview of it right now? Martin, is that all right?
Yes, sir.
Love is patient.
Yeah.
And it's kind. Yeah. Love does, watch this, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love, Brother Dennis, never ends. Let love guide always. Love always is over knowledge. Okay, how much you think you know? Let love be your guide. Lord God, we thank you for the love that you put inside of us. Not only the love that you put inside of us, but the love you exemplify in what you did for us. For your word says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever will believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we want to have that same kind of love for others. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.